pray to the Lord that he would bless his preached word now. So please pray with me. Father God, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to the preaching of your word, that we would hear your spirit speaking these words. If anything that is said from the pulpit that is not your word, may we forget it, may be cast aside, but that all that would be preached would be driven down to our hearts, that we would know how to live for you and our affections. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name, and amen. Church, if you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to the book of Psalms, to the third book of Psalms, where we are in Psalm 76. As we've been going through these, I hope you get a sense of just how organized the Psalter is, like why these things are placed the way they do. They didn't just come randomly. They didn't come in order from what they were written, but they were organized in such a way to give God's people comfort, to give us hope, to give us love, to show Christ and who he is, because Christ is in each of these Psalms. And especially in book 3, in that time of exile, when Israel was cast out of their land, away from the temple, that they needed comfort. And so we see this organized in these Psalms. If you remember, we started in Psalm 73 with Asaph in his personal lament about how he almost fell, how he almost slipped because of what seemed to be the enemy winning. And then we saw Psalm 74, that great response as a people coming and saying that, Lord, where are you? Why don't you intervene? Why is the enemy winning? As a people, they were doing this. And so then last week, we saw in Psalm 75, where God says, I am coming. I do hear you. I will bring judgment. And so today in Psalm 76, we see now the answer. God brings judgment through Christ. We see this. This is the significant instance of a historic fact that God does and has judged. And in that judgment is meant to comfort us. That is meant to teach us as God's people what it is to be faithful to him, to wait upon the Lord, and to see and to learn about who he is. So church, I ask, stand with me, please, as you hear now Psalm 76 read. Hear God's word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. But you are to be feared. Who can stand against you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord, your God, and perform them. Let all them around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So we see here in this psalm, this is a perfect fit to the third book. It's themed to give comfort to a people in affliction who are facing great enmity around from the world, where the world seems to be winning. When they feel completely lost and alone, this psalm comes And it is a blessing. This psalm has been used throughout the history of the church in many glorious ways. This is a psalm that gives comfort, especially to people who see victory in war. This is actually, it sounds very warlike, and it is. This is a war psalm. This is time and times it has been used to give comfort. For instance, in England, when the Spanish Armada were defeated back in the 1500s, in 1588, this psalm was what was sung in the worship service across the nation to give praise to God in what he had done. And more close to home for us is in our American context, when the pilgrims came to land in the colonies, and they came to America and they worshiped God. Those who landed in Massachusetts, not only did they sing this song, but they named the place that they landed Salem. And Salem, we think, is witch trials. But what they saw was Psalm 76, where they saw that God was abiding in Salem, that the lion was there in Salem. And so we will see this. So that is a place of comfort that God has used in time, in this battle hymn of Israel, not just singing what would happen, but how God has made it happen. How God has brought victory, how we are to remember this, and we are to be comforted. You see, this psalm does something for us as a people that we need to learn as we're going into this, and we'll look. We need to look up. We need to look to God and not to our surroundings. Psalm 76, it teaches us this, that we look to God and his judgment, and that is a blessing for us, that we don't just look to ourselves. And so this is what we're to learn here today. Do you feel alone at all? Do you feel as though God just isn't really bringing his presence to bear in your life? This psalm is for you. It's a psalm for Israel who felt alone. It's a psalm for the church that can feel alone. It is a place that we can understand that the only way to come to God, to know him, is in the narrow, in the exclusive place of his church. So we have to see that here today. So what we're going to look at here, just in terms of the outline, in terms of how this will flow, is we'll begin by knowing where God can be known. He can be known. He does reveal himself, and we will learn that in the first six verses. Then we'll see why he is to be feared, this God. When he reveals himself, he does it in such a way that it's to elicit a response of fear. And how are we to do that? What does this look like? And finally, we see what is our response in terms of this. And the last two verses give us a clear response, both to the Christian community, the church, as well as the world that does not follow God. How are we to, and how are they to respond? So let's begin by looking here at where God can be known, what it is the psalm is giving to us in ways of comfort. So let me begin here by reading again the first few verses. It starts this way: to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. So we see here this beginning, how this psalm begins, the opening stanza here. You can take that down. It's comforting. It's saying God can be known, and the psalmist is pointing as to where that is. Where is God to be known? How are we to know him? How are we to be reminded that we're not alone, even in the midst of exile, especially in the midst of exile? How can we know how can we know our God? How does he make himself known? What it says here, what it says in our text, is he makes it known in a special personal way. He makes himself known to a particular people. It doesn't mean that the world can't know him of a sort, right? We do know from other psalms, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, that the stars in the heavens say there is a God. No one was without excuse. Everybody knows to some degree God. But what this is talking to, that's not comfortable to everyone. Many in the world do all that they can to ignore or to see that there is no God, to put everything in front of God so that they can feel comfortable in themselves. But that's not what this text is saying. Particularly, how I'm to comfort my people, says the Lord, is that they know me, and they know me by that I am with them. What this means is the only people who can really know God, the only people who can really know him by his grace, who are those who receive his word, who are gathered in the church. Truly, this is what this is, gathered in his name. This is what the opening verse says. It is that the church is the most vital, important institution in this world. It is only Christians and no one else. It says Judah and Israel in the Old Testament, they are the ones that know him, know his plan salvifically. And you know why that is? Why is that? That seems fairly narrow and provincial. Seems fairly exclusive. But the reason that only the church can be known or can know him is because God has to reveal himself in order for us to know him. We on our own would never know God in a saving way or in a way that is a building relationship. It's only how he chooses to reveal himself that we can know him. It comes from his word. So in the days of Abraham and all of what was going on in the nations and all the peoples that were going, all the civilizations, they all had their own religions. They all had their own gods that they wanted to somehow describe God in a certain way. So what they did is they formed idols. They formed them in their image and they worshiped that God. They formed them to conform into however they wanted. Even Abraham did this. Did you know that Abraham, before he was called, was an idol worshiper? He worshiped the moon gods of his day. Moses, when he was wandering in the desert, he was alone and he wandered and he didn't know God. And it took God to call him and to call him in a special presence through this miraculous burning bush and for God to reveal his name to Moses. There's nothing good about Abraham in himself. There's nothing good about Moses. There's nothing good about us. There's no wisdom of us that gives us knowledge of God apart from the world. It's how God reveals himself. And he did it in his word. He also revealed himself by way of his tabernacle, by the temple, by the priests and the sacrifices for their sins, for their feasts, for their institutions. All of the life of Israel was meant to reveal God in a certain way. Is all to show them God. And he chose to do it this way. And so where can God be known? In his church, by his word. And that's a blessing. As God said in Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Israel was to be a city on a hill where God was to show himself to them and to be made known to all of the nations. And then the Israelites were to go out and to be beacons and to gather others in, much like our Great Commission is calling us. The function of Israel is to show the nations about who God is and to bring them. This hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This is still the same. The chief function of the church in its worship is to reveal God. I'll just say that again. Just the chief function of our worship is to reveal God. It is to show him that his glory would be made known. That is what we are doing here. So maybe it's worth asking this. When you go home and you are back around the lunch table and you're pondering all the things that you've heard and what we've done in the worship service, ask this question. What did you learn about God today in our worship service? That's a great question for us to be thinking. And sometimes that's a hard one because many... My prayer is that's not us, but there are many out there. Maybe some of you have experienced this. That's a hard question because worship doesn't focus on God. It focuses on us. It focuses on how I can be a better person, about how I have my feelings met, about how I can deal with this world, about how the checklist of a pragmatic life of just living in such a way that I can find happiness. But that's not worship. That's not what we're called for. We're called to make God known and to know him. This is where he is known. There's nowhere else in the world where God, as a holy God, is made known in his love and his grace. It doesn't mean it's the only place that we can know him, because we can, around that same table at lunch, read our scriptures and know him. But the pinnacle of what he does is he gathers a people for himself on his holy day, his day of rest, and he teaches us, he shares, he builds a relationship with us. This is pinnacle, and this is what we are doing here today. We're answering questions like this. Who made you? What else did God make? Why did God make you in all things? How can you glorify God? These simple questions that we teach to our children are what we also learn in the worship service that we see here. It's gathering us together. So we learn here where to look. There's no greater place to learn who Christ is, who God is, than the worship service. And this is why, church, we keep our children in the worship service. Because it is here in worship where we are called to reveal God, not just to learn knowledge, not just to say how to do something, not just to do, not, it's not to the unbeliever. This worship service is not to save sinners as its primary function. That happens when an unbeliever sees a holy God and they know who they are and they fall on their face and they say, woe unto me, undone. But the focus of the worship service is God, where he is to be made known. Where else will our children learn about the holiness of God, even when they can't comprehend every sermon? This is what we're doing, and so this is why we do this. No other place to show this, because God resides here. So that's verse 1. Now, verse 2 then gives us really why. Why is it here in the worship service? Because it says this is where God abides. This is where he habitates. This is where the shepherd gathers his sheep. This is where he guards and protects us as a wandering people who are in exile. We come here. This is the picture, and this is a great picture. Listen to what the verse says. It says in verse 2, his abode has been established in Salem, not just Massachusetts, but here and everywhere. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. It is in the worship service, if we're to be consistent with the word, particularly Psalm 76, that we see that this is the habitation, that this is where, this is the God that we're coming to in his reality. When we come into worship and we see God, we do not come in such a way that we see God as a God who wants us to be happy alone. And as long as we're coming at it with intentions being good, that is somehow acceptable to God. It is not in our intentions about how we come to know God that matters. It's how he reveals himself. And so we must come to him as how he reveals. And he does it here in this psalm as a righteous judge. Not as a one who just doles out grace, but no judgment. This is what we are seeing. A righteous judge who makes himself known through a particular people, through Israel, through Judah. And so he is comforting them by constantly saying, I am the God who judges, and I will judge my enemies, and I will defend my people from the wicked ones. And we really see it in this verse, but we don't see it in the English. It's hard to sort of, it says, okay, it's his house. Okay, it's Salem. But how is that comfort? Well, if we read it as they read it, and we read it in the Hebrew, we understand more clearly what's being said here. You see, the word for abode or tent in the NIV, if you have that, is lair. It's a lair. It's a lion's den. This is what it's being said. It's the house of the Lord who's a lion, and he is at his lair. And then like verse 4 says, all the prey are scattered throughout. It's a picture of a God who defends his people. Where does he defend them? Is his gathered presence. Where is that for us? In the worship service. You see, we come as God, a God, the Lion of Salem, who comes and he protects us. And that's what's being said here in this picture. Does this sound exclusive? Like, well, there could be other ways to go and to find security, to find knowledge. No, it's in the presence of God who is defending us. This is not exclusive and harsh. This is not provincial. This is good news. Not that there's a narrow way, but there's any way to come before a lion who would eat us up otherwise. But no, he comes to protect us. Thanks, you can take that down. He protects us. This is what it says. In the narrow way, the scriptures say that Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the narrow gate. He's the way in which we come through. The gate to destruction, the road to destruction is wide, but the salvation of sinners is narrow. And it's through Jesus Christ that we see him. He is the one who is abiding. He's the lion who is protecting. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. The best way for the church to know God, to hear Him, to reveal Him, is to worship that is to be centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is a God who protects. We preach the cross. We preach, that's a narrow preaching, but it is still true. It is not narrow and harsh. It is narrow and loving that God would come in such a way to protect us. And we see this encouragement as he continues in verse 3 through 6. It says, there he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war, Selah. Selah is a great, we don't know exactly what that means, but typically it means to pause and reflect. Many times as music is sung, that means that our music matters as to how we sing. And here this is saying, pause, reflect. Glorious are you. More majestic than the mountains full of prey. You see that lion with all his prey scattered. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Israel, both rider and horse lay slain. Here's what the lion does. This is what he does in verses 3 through 6. Not what he will do, but what he has done. And this is comforting, that God has slain the enemy. He has protected his people. We don't know exactly where this psalm is pointing. We don't know, except there are psalms that we can sing, like we did Psalm 51, and we did it in our confession. It clearly states why and when that psalm was written. Here, we don't know exactly, but many commentators do point, because of how this is written, to a time in Israel's history, which we have spoken of before, but I will bring it here again, in the time of Hezekiah and Sennacherib, with the Assyrian army in 701 BC, 2 Kings 18 and 19. It paints this picture of 185,000 Assyrians surrounding Hezekiah and Jerusalem, ready to go in at night and the next morning and to come and to decimate Israel. And it was a picture of them celebrating and them cheering and them getting ready to defeat Israel. But in the morning, 185,000 troops lay slain, because the Lord came and he decimated the enemy. You see, psalms, they use historic events. Is this the psalm is talking about? Possibly. But whatever it is, God uses history to explain that he is God and that we are to worship him in that way. It is relevant to us and to understanding this. This is how we're to learn to sing. We're to learn to sing in God's actions, his character, his activity, what he has done. Singing this helps us to drive home the reality that we're not alone, that the lion is right there, that we are protected from our sin and from the world. And that is a praise be to God for what he has done. God makes himself known. Where? With his people. How? In the worship service. And in what we do is he protects us from ourselves. Don't make idols. Turn to him. So as we continue, as we see this God who is a lion, we see him that he is to be feared. And so the next verses here, in the second section, in verses 7 through 10, it shows us this. The psalmist, he shows this. He reminds us of his mighty victories and judgment, but he also gives us some vital lessons. So we see three lessons in these verses 7 through 10. Let me read them now. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble from of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath will put you on like a belt. So here we see then, what is the first response? What do we learn about the God who is this God of who has brought judgment? The first thing we see, fear the Lord. It says this, and it does it pretty well, even in our English here. You see the emphatic. I even messed up when I was reading this morning because we don't talk this way, but it still reads this way. But you are to be feared. It reads this way, you to be feared, you, That's how it looks like in the Hebrew. The God of Scripture who reveals himself to his people. He's done it in such a way that he saves them in only one way, in the narrow way. And we should treat our God with reverence and respect. We should fear him. Not cower, not as a person who has been beaten or afraid of the next judgment for ourselves, but in righteous, reverent awe, respect. God should be feared as Lord and judge over all of us. It asks, the psalmist asks, who can stand before you once your anger is roused? From the heavens you'd uttered a judgment. The earth feared and was still. And don't even for a second think that this is only the Old Testament God. He's mad. The New Testament God, he's happy. If you remember in the book of Hebrews that God is a consuming fire, we have much a greater fear in the New Testament than the Old. So don't go there. Don't go the Old Testament angry God route. You see what God has done to the Assyrian army? Do you see the 185,000, the prey that have been scattered at the feet of the lion? Do you see this? Do you see the strength and the might and the power of God? Do you see how he reveals himself? But church, where does he fully reveal his power of his judgment? Where do we see this more than the cross of Christ? Where do we not see the power of judgment in what took place, that terrible judgment? Why have you forsaken me kind of judgment, where the sun cries out, where darkness covers everything kind of judgment? The power of God's wrath poured out upon his son is greater than anything that we could ever bear. The fear and the strength of God is mighty, and his judgment is so, I can't even say the words. It's big. You see the cross. You see the wrath poured out. It's that picture of that cup that we saw in previous Psalms, the cup of wrath that Christ drank, that he says, Lord, if that cup can pass, the God of the universe who was there at the beginning, if he said, Lord, can you just pass this cup, but your will be done. That's the kind of wrath that was poured out for you so that you wouldn't drink it. But we still fear him. We still respect him. I don't know many of you, I don't know if some of you kids, if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I hope you have, or you get to. It is a blessing of a book. It's a great picture of this, what C.S. Lewis has done, and picture this story of who Christ is and what he has done. They're all very good books, not just The Lion, the Witch. But this, there's one part of the story where Aslan is the lion. Aslan is the Christ character in all of these tales. And it's the first time that Aslan is introduced as these children are speaking to beavers. It is a good story. I know it sounds, if you haven't read it, it sounds funny. But it is true. The animals do speak there in Narnia. And the discussion goes like this. Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Sarah. Said Susan. I don't know why I said Sarah. Said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. What C.S. Lewis is writing about here captures this perfectly. He's not a tame lion. He has teeth. He will devour you, but he's good. And so what the psalmist is writing about is telling us this. Yes, you are to be feared. This means only you are to be feared. This is a comfort that we see, that the lion who is protecting us, he's the one to be feared, not anything else. Church, are you fearing anything else? Are you fearing that you're going to lose your job next week, or you don't have enough money to do something, or your housing isn't exactly what it should be? Are you fearing a sickness that you're facing? Are you fearing an enemy that is very frustrating? Are you fearing anything? The text tells you that you are not to fear anything but the Lord. You are to fear him only. You alone do I fear. The good lion is there to protect his people, and he has done it. The Assyrians paid the price. The cross shows it to you, and he will continue to do so. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, and this is so true. But do you believe this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who are you fearing but the Lord? Don't fear failure. Don't fear losing your resources. Don't fear sickness or affliction or being mocked by this world as you follow Christ. No need to fear any of that. Fear God. That's the first thing that we see. The next part is in verse 8, which we see this next response. It says, the earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. So the next thing we are to do is to trust him. You see this two sides of this and how this is to have a trust that what he says will come to pass. On the one hand, we can trust that God is going to bring judgment. We can trust that. We know this. The earth should fear this. The cup of wrath is coming. And they have no defense. When that day comes, if you don't have Christ, you have no defense. All the self-justifying explanations that we hear today about the reasons for their sin. Oh, I can't possibly. All the therapy sessions that we go to and we try to cover up. All that, it'll all be done away with in the coming judgment. And we can trust God that he will be just, that he will bring this. But we can also trust him. So we have that. We can trust the judgment. But look what the text says. It also says that there's going to be those, he's going to save the humble of the earth, that Jesus Christ has come to save the humble. Ponder that. Trust that. Judgment is coming, but the humble will be saved. The humble will be saved. Jesus taught us in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. God doesn't come just to condemn evil, but he also makes a way for faithful, humble servants who follow him to be saved. This is what Paul urges us. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. That is a glory. That is, we can trust that. The final thing we see here is the judgment. Really what it is, the judgment. Look at what it says in verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath will put on like a belt. Judgment is a good thing for God. Hard for us, good for him as we see this. Good for him in revealing himself for who he is. Even at the outpouring of wrath, God is still glorified. And I know this one's a hard one. I know this is a difficult thing. It says here that God is glorified and praised even as the world judges us, judges you, brings wrath. It says that God uses it for the good of those who love him. That's what it is. Because God is the sovereign God. He's in control. So all those things that you're facing, all the judgments that you're reaping, it's still God who's in control, and it's still for the good of those who love him. That's what Romans 8:28 says. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All the evil in the world, all the things that go on, they're meant for his good. And in fact, verse 29, in that it says this, that all those things, all the judgments that people are trying to bring against you, and all the wickedness and all of the afflictions that God uses that not just for your good, but he shapes you into the image of his son. The more that you're afflicted, the more you rely on him, the more you're conformed into the image of his son. Judgment is good. It's hard, but it is good. But God here, he overrules the worst of all that people do so that he can bring the ultimate good for us. That is an amazing but very difficult thing. And this will happen when Christ comes back. When Christ comes, as the book of Revelation tells us, it's going to be, on the one hand, a very scary thing for the people. They won't be able to hide anymore. It says this, in fact, in verse 6, 15 through 17. They couldn't. They hid themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come. Who can stand? Through all of it, it is judgment that comes from the Lamb, not just the lion. So this is what, and let me just leave in this part, and this is a very challenging but true statement nonetheless, that God is glorified in his judgment and in his mercy, both. He is glorified as he brings justice and as he brings salvation. The answer to the most difficult question about why God elects only some people for salvation, and he allows and he passes by others and allows them to be separated from him and to receive the judgment for the rebellion, is this. Verse Romans chapter 9, that he may be known as God, glorified by all of his attributes, all that he is, displaying his mercy to them who he chooses to show mercy, and showing his justice on those who freely rebel against him. That is what he is displaying. And that is what it says here, Pharaoh being an example. It says this, for the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the word of the Lord. All I can do is preach it. And all I can do is show you that the grace of God's judgment and what he has saved us from is that same judgment reveals his power. And so if we come at this and we say, Lord, that's just not fair. God, I can't worship a God like this. That's wrong thinking. Prideful, dangerous. Think of it the way the psalmist is telling us. Think about the way in which we're to respond to this in humbleness, fear, but true righteous fear. If we are wise, we will follow this psalm. If we're wise in how we understand God's judgment, not in a I can't believe you would do this kind of response, but in a way that it responds now in this last portion of scripture, that would be a blessing for us. So let's look at it now, what we must do in the last two verses. The final stanza of Psalm 76 gives us two suggestions about how we live in this way, in the reality and the truth of God's justice and his mercy. It says this, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let them all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. So the first answer to this, of how we are to respond, is for Israel, for God's people. It's to them. And it says this in verse 11, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. In other words, more than just the more that we know God, the more that we know who he is and what he has done, we know that he's guarding us as that lion. We know that he's going to bring judgment righteously to the enemy. The more that we do this, let us live, let us offer our lives in obedience. Let us show our allegiance to him. That is what it says. You can take that down. This principle is summed up this way in the Ten Commandments. If you think of how do the Ten Commandments start off? We know the first of the Ten Commandments, but it doesn't start off with first commandment. It starts off this way. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, it starts that way. He deserves our praise because he is to be feared, because he is the lion that protects us. He watches out for us. So to Israel, live in obedience to him. Follow him. Follow what he says. That's how we are to respond, not in saying, Lord, I can't believe you would judge, but thank you, Lord, for what the mercy that you've shown to me, and help me to live in such a way that reflects you and follows you. Our obligations, the more that we see this, the more we see who God is in Jesus Christ, the more we should obey him. The more we should fall on our faces in gratitude and say, Lord, send me. Do whatever tell me what I'm to do. As Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Or this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You see, we owe him our allegiance, gratitude and mercy, fear. That's what this text is telling us. Now to the world, it turns and it ends this way. And it says, let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Are you able to say this? Are you able to say that the God of Psalm 76 is your God? Are you able to say that? Do you look at the cross of Christ as your only salvation? Do you look to the cross as your only way of receiving any righteousness or forgiveness? That you know that your sins are forgiven because of the cross? Are you prepared for death? Are you prepared for the cup that is coming? Are you doing this without fear? Are you fearing only God? Are you seeing where your salvation is? If you can't say yes to any of these things, and I would exhort you to turn to God, because God offers you the free offer of salvation. He is a good lion.